great. Welcome to Face to Face with Jesus. This is a kind of an unconventional look at the Gospel of John. And the way that we're using John in this case is to look at the many places where Jesus had a one-on-one exchange with somebody in the text that he meets. Last week we looked at a person that we termed as the skeptic, and that was Nathanael. The skeptical comment being, can anything good come from Nazareth? He had his doubts, and those were probably based on a couple different assumptions, one being the relative backwater reputation of Nazareth, fairly small, also not appearing in any of the important messianic prophecies. The question is, what would come out of Nazareth? And Philip's reply was, come and see. Before you make any judgments, come and see Jesus for yourself, and then you can make whatever conclusion you want. And that serves as a really great idea for us to consider. We really went through this last time, so it's review. But it's the idea that as we consider making caring connections in our community and really reaching into people's lives, we are really trying to make connections between people and Jesus and inviting them to come and see him, come and see who he is and what he does. So there is a lot to consider there and talking about how to handle skepticism and objections that people have. The greatest thing we can always do is try to point them to Christ and present them to him. So today, the person that we're going to be dealing with, we're moving away from the skeptic, although Nicodemus certainly will have some questions to ask. But we're going to refer to Nicodemus as the insider. And the reason for that is given to us in the very beginning of chapter 3. Nicodemus is identified as both a Pharisee and a ruler of Israel, which is a way of saying that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And if that Sanhedrin name sounds familiar to you, that's because it's the Sanhedrin, it's that council that was responsible with ultimately turning Jesus over to Rome to be put to death. So it's a very interesting person. He's referred to as an insider, because from a religious perspective in Israel's life, he was one of the ultimate insiders. It doesn't get more insider than Pharisee and member of the council. And so we'll see how Jesus interacts with him and what advice, if you want to think of it that way, that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, and work through some of the possibilities of what might have happened to him. Nicodemus, that is, because he does come up later in the Gospel of John. So, all that said, we'll begin in a moment with the word of prayer, but you may want to have John chapter 3 open in front of you. Thank you, because that will be covering large portions of John chapter 3 all the way up to verse 21 as we deal with Jesus and Nicodemus. So without any further ado, I think Donna has a sheet for you. We'll get right into how the Gospel of John the film portrays the Gospel of John in text.
There was a Jewish leader named Nicodemus, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. One night, he went to Jesus.
Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. No one can perform the miracles you are doing unless God is with him.
I am telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again.
How can a grown man be born again? He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time.
I am telling you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but is born spiritually of the spirit.
Do not be surprised because I tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of mace, but you do not know where it comes from. It is like that with everyone who is born of the spirit. How can this be? You are a great teacher, Israel. And you don't know this. I am telling you the truth. We speak of what we know and report what we have seen. Yet none of you is willing to accept our message. You do not believe me when I tell you about the things of this world. How will you ever believe me then? When I tell you about the things of heaven. And no one has ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man, who came down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its savior. Those who believe in the Son are not judged. But those who do not believe have already been judged, because they have not believed in God's only Son. This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Those who do evil things hate the light and will not come to the light, because they do not want their evil deed to be shown up. But those who do what is true come to the light, in order that the light may show that what they did was in obedience to God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the province of Judea, where he...
And with the movie.
Yeah. Where's
the popcorn?
All right, so if you could get the lights up.
Let there be light.
Oh, look at this. The power of it.
All right, so we're in John chapter 3. And there's a really great exchange that takes place here. Let's begin with some prayer. Father, be with us as we come together around your word in the Gospel of John. Please teach us what you would have us know from this exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. And please show us how being born again or from above, you were talking about that night and how it has come to pass in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any initial reactions you have to what you just saw, this conversation between these two men? Anything strike you hearing it the way it was put, or just any reaction at all?
I was surprised that the narrator finished the passage instead of Jesus, because it's Jesus speaking.
Mm-hmm. Right. Again, I mean, anytime you're dealing with a film, you're dealing with filmmakers interpreting certain things for us. Last week we saw that with the filmmaking choice to put Nathanael under the fig tree praying. And that's what Jesus saw from afar. Our careful look at the text revealed no such incident, which doesn't mean Nathanael wasn't praying. It just means we don't know that he was The filmmakers have to make choices in all of these cases. But in this case, the interesting thing is, depending on what commentary you read, you do have some commentators suggesting that perhaps in verse 16 and following, you have more of a commentary on what Jesus did than Jesus saying these words. And I think the reason a commentator might make that statement is that it would seem that at this point, Jesus starts shifting into a third person manner of speaking. It doesn't mean he didn't. And if you pick up like my ESV, those are all red letters from 16 through 21. So it is completely valid to say, well, maybe Jesus didn't speak that way. And for all posterity, he talked about himself as the Son, whom the Father, you know, God so loved the world that he gave the only Son. He was speaking about himself. But that's probably what drove that filmmaking choice. Chris?
In my version, there's no quotes. It's not highlighted in red, but it's, mm-hmm. It's an English Standard Version of Revised.
Okay.
There's no quotes, so it's in this one, it doesn't apply to anything.
Right. So, you know, that's not to say, again, it's not to cast any doubt on the text or the words themselves, but that was just something that the filmmakers decided we are going to have Jesus, you know, just stand there and doing other things as this part of the Gospel of John unfolds, talking about Jesus' mission. And as if you've been reading John from the beginning, bringing in themes that should be very familiar at this point, namely themes of light and darkness, of being brought into the light, meaning that that's a person who has beheld Jesus as the representation of God in the world and the Savior. That's what it means to be in the light in John's Gospel, is to see Jesus as God in the flesh, come to save the world. Yes.
I was kind of surprised where that the Pharisee was sort of taking it, what he was saying about being born again, so literally, as opposed to understanding that, you know, that he wasn't really talking in a literal sense.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. You know, how in the world can you go back in and be born again? And I agree. I mean, and in fact, that was a way that I was going to phrase one of the questions, and then I decided to do it in a different way. Because it was suggested by one of the commentaries that I read that this was a rabbinic way of asking a question, almost in terms of, certainly that can't be true, therefore what is true? Now, it's not exactly how Nicodemus says it, but the way he says it is, everybody knows you can't go back and physically be born again, so what is it that you're driving at? But in any case, he's asking questions because he doesn't understand the spiritual principle that Jesus is talking about. And our Lord is a little bit direct with Nicodemus, isn't he? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about? This idea of spiritual rebirth? I mean, he kind of lets Nicodemus twist a little bit here. When?
Did the Pharisees buy into John the Baptist's practices?
Well, actually,
is that something like they consider that a splinter?
They were asking a lot of questions. Again, if you were to go back into the previous chapters of John, you'll see that a delegation was sent to John the Baptist to ask about his practice. The main idea and question being, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, what gives you the right to be administering this type of baptism? So there were Pharisaic investigations going on about the legitimacy of John the Baptist, which gives a little greater weight to this conversation. You know, namely, they want to know, why is John doing this? Where'd you get this idea? And then they come to Jesus, you know, saying, you know, we know, you know, starting with a compliment of sorts, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And there's really not, they're not, Nicodemus doesn't ask a question yet, does he? He just says something. We know that there is some way in which you are from God. But no pointed question is out of Nicodemus' mouth, and Jesus starts talking about being born again, or born from above, and then being born of the water and the Spirit, which almost seems, taken in context, and knowing that the Pharisees have gone out to talk to John, it's as if Jesus is ready to talk about baptism with Nicodemus. And that's what the whole water and the Spirit comment is based around. And Nicodemus hasn't even asked the question yet, and Jesus is ready with the answer. In a way, he's signaling, I know you went to talk to John, so let's talk about what you talked about with him. But I can give you even more. And he certainly fills Nicodemus's mind with things to consider here. Hildred,
now, how does repentance play into that? I mean, wouldn't that be part of the baptism?
Oh, well, in John's case, John the Baptist is always referred to in terms of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, or baptism of repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins. Certainly, yes.
But that's not mentioned in this case.
No. Jesus comes at it from a slightly different angle, and so that is going to be the substance of what we talk about is, you know, and finally what Nicodemus wants to know is, what does it mean to be born again? Or as sometimes it's, let this stand on the sheet so that you would see it, that the Greek term that's used here for born of, specifically again, the word that's translated again, is anothen, which also can take the meaning of from above. And you may in fact have a Bible that translates it as from above instead of born again. It might say born from above. It's deliberate, it's a word that can be translated either way, and that's by design. Jesus uses this word because in either case, what it indicates is that this new birth is not your work. Right? If you're born, you didn't make that happen. I mean, to be biological. And whether it's again or from above, what this indicates is that there's another power at work causing this birth to take place. And so we will rightly, you know, we'll definitely have to talk about where does repentance factor in. I think in the case of Nicodemus, as the insider, and what he probably was basing his hope on, you know, it's never explicitly stated in the text, but given his station in life at this point, repentance for him probably was a matter of letting go of one way of understanding himself, and especially his standing before God, and going in another direction. We'll say more about that as we go along today. Anything else before we get into the discussion question? All right, well, let's start with discussion question number one. What is suggested by Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night? Chris?
Well, I always thought it was because he was afraid to be seen with Jesus and talking with him so much. But then my study Bible suggested something else. Or he may have wanted a long talk, which would have been difficult in the daytime with the crowds around Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that may be
Right.
Nicodemus in a different way.
Sure, sure. Yeah, that is certainly an element of it. And it's very helpful to have that information. And to add to that, just reading through different theologians, you know, some have suggested that was a time where teachers of the law and the theologians of the age liked to work through some of the questions that would take a longer time to develop. Like during the day, you had your right, your responsibilities and your stuff that you had to handle. Nighttime was a time to sort of, you know, spitball and think of, well, what if this? Or how does this affect that? And talk to some trusted people. So there is that. And I do think, you know, it would be right to say that perhaps there's a sense in which Nicodemus did not want to be too closely identified with Jesus to the degree that he would be seen as a disciple. Because that would have ramifications in his regular life. Now, as we'll see, there is an instance right in the middle of John where Nicodemus is willing to stand up in the face of some of those questions, those assumptions. You know, to be a little more pointed, it seems as if Nicodemus takes Jesus' side. So you get a little developing picture of Nicodemus as somebody who is at least sympathetic to Jesus and his claims. Then he's willing to take a little bit of guff from his peers for at least saying, hey, let's give Jesus the benefit of the doubt, and we'll look at that passage. And then at the end of John's Gospel, Nicodemus appears once more, and I'll leave that for later, for us to see what he was up to. Some of you, I'm sure, know what he did there. But that also telegraphs a little bit to us of Nicodemus's journey, as brief as we see it in this gospel. Chris?
I would have thought that if it was more of a formal visit, you know, intended to extract some more information, that there would have been more than one of them. Mm-hmm. There would have been two or three people would have come right together to have the discussion instead of just one by itself.
Yeah. Right, so yes, it's informal. Maybe in part of Nicodemus's thinking, he doesn't want to draw too much attention to the fact that he's going for a private meeting with Jesus. It's also a time that traditionally, most likely, was when you would let some of these questions and their potential answers unfold. And without crowds around trying to pull Jesus in to, hey, would you come heal my mother-in-law? Things like that, which was very much at work in Jesus' public ministry. So, you have this picture of a connected, insider type of teacher who really seems to have a genuine interest in finding out, Jesus, what are you really about? What is it that you stand for? What are your intentions? Where are you coming from? So, what's Jesus' message for him? Here's this insider, and again, who doesn't seem to be bearing any ill will. What's Jesus have for Nicodemus? What does he say?
That he has to be born again.
Okay.
That's how he starts.
Well, it's sort of confirming John the Baptist, what he's doing.
Mm-hmm. He has to be born again. And? Well, Leah?
Well, he has to be born and accept the Spirit. That's how you get into the kingdom. Because he's a Pharisee, he's counting on his works. And this is Jesus saying, that's not going
to
do it.
Yeah. See, at the bottom of Jesus' words here, I mean, one, he's talking about how salvation works in the kingdom that he's bringing. And in a sense, this is very far-ranging, but he's saying this is how it's always worked. Water and the Spirit goes all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 2. And Jesus does something that, you know, I don't know if that struck you, but every time I hear it, it strikes me as a little bit strange. And that's when he goes and he says, in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know." Who's the we? I would submit to you that it's not we, you and me, Nicodemus. It's we, meaning me and my Father. It's the divine plural. We speak of what we know. And I say that because over and over in John's Gospel in particular, Jesus is saying, "My Father sent me, my Father sent me. My Father gave it to me and I'm giving it to you." It just seems to always be talking about that. Here's a more subtle example. We speak of what we know. Namely, my Father has spoken through the prophets, and now I'm here, and I'm sending you the same message. You do not receive our testimony. Who is the our? My Father and me plus the Spirit. You know, and again, there's these amazing parallels with John and Genesis going. When you hold them together, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God. And now Jesus is talking about the Word, the water, and the Spirit. You go to Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3, you have the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, or the waters. It's, whoa. Now he's talking about, you have not received our testimony. And my Father's words, my words to you, here they are, I'm bringing them to you. So Jesus is establishing this very deep past that is his. But then, as Leah mentioned, and I think this is right in line, this is the real confrontation at the heart of the born again idea. And the question that Hildred asked was, where does repentance fit into this? In a really a subtle way, Jesus is putting this idea of being born from above or born again before Nicodemus and saying, it's not your status. It's not your status as a Pharisee. It's not the fact that you're born into this life as an Israelite. It's not that you've devoted your life to doing good things and looking good in the sight of other people. To be in the kingdom, you've got to be spiritually reborn by something outside of yourself that can do something that you can't. Because that's the conundrum, right? And the initial problem is, I can't go back and be born again in a physical sense. So Jesus, what do you mean? You're talking about this rebirth. What is that rebirth? And Jesus says, it consists of what? Water and the Spirit. So behind, you know, this little controversy about John the Baptist, now Jesus is talking about water and the Spirit produces a rebirth that cuts through social status, your ethnic background, what you contribute to the picture, and says, my kingdom, salvation itself, is a matter of something being done to you. Or to use a word that we tend to go back to a lot purposefully, it is a gift. And you don't earn a gift. You can receive a gift. It can be given to you, but you don't make the gift and give it to yourself. And that's what's directly being confronted, is the Pharisaic idea, the problem that the Pharisees had over and over again is, but look at how good we are. Especially over and against those Samaritans. You know how they are. Over against the prostitutes and the tax collectors. We are, look how demonstrably good we are. Certainly God must love and bless us. And it's these type of underlying ideas that are completely done away with by this idea of being born from outside of yourself. You didn't contribute to it, it's given as a gift. So this gets us into question three, and something to play around with. What do you think of Jesus' teaching about being born again, or born from above? Is it bad news, or is it good news? Good news? I agree.
Bad news for the Pharisees.
Right.
Only because they think, as Leah said, that it's their works. They do the good works. It's through, they're going to get their salvation through themselves. It's going to be a long time getting that through their heads.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And the problem with the Pharisaic attitude and mindset is that it aligns with human nature. And so in a certain way, part of our growth and our life as Christians is trying to receive the gift in such a way that we see it as a gift and we don't default to the human nature that says it really is about what you do. Yeah, that's great. God's so gracious and loving, but now, the way that you regard yourself really is wrapped up in what you do, how others perceive you, how much good you do versus how much bad, that there's some sort of balance out there that God is really looking at, or that at the very least people are really looking at, and I have to live up to that. The human nature doesn't take much to tip it back into, it really is up to me. And born again is, no, it's really not up to you. So there's this back and forth motion that I think, if we're honest, Christians will say, well, I kind of get ping pong back and forth between the two. Chris, and then?
It almost seems to me to be a requirement, given that at that point you have the Jewish tribes as being the chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to try to embrace the Gentiles,
yeah,
you come up, you've got to be born again. Isn't that you're just born of the Israelite
right.
tribe? You're born again, and that opens it up to anyone.
Yes.
Just a select few.
Yes.
Including select Pharisees or whatever.
Right, right. Very much so. And what you'll see then, that's so great that you brought that up, because in the very next chapter, which is sort of spoilers for next time, that's precisely what's going to happen. Jesus is going to run across, quote unquote, a Samaritan woman at the well. Samaritans were at best half Israelite, and so thought of as those people. And Jesus is going to sit there and talk to her, which in itself was radical. He didn't do that. But he did. Why? Because what he's bringing into the world is this completely different conception of who's in and who's out. And by Jesus' definition, it's not where you're from, it's not your DNA, your bloodlines, it's are you born again or not? Are you born from above by the Spirit? And if so, then you're in. And if you're clinging to something else to get you in, you might be out. And that's the real, still for us, and that's where this really hits the heart, is that what part of what repentance is, to bring it back around to repentance, part of what repentance is eliminating the idols of our hearts. Meaning the things that we really rest in. When the chips are down, what do we really rest in before God to know that God loves and accepts me? Is it my resume? Is it my goodness? Is it I've tried really hard to be good and not hurt people? Is that what I default to? Or do I default to Christ on the cross? Jesus living and dying and rising for me. That is my confidence. That's my rest. It would seem that as, you know, where repentance would fit in to this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is Jesus' essential challenge to Nicodemus or any Pharisee is you have to move off these old foundations of, well, I'm an Israelite, so I'm good. I'm an Israelite plus a Pharisee. I'm really good. That's not it. It's born again, trusting in what God is doing, not what I'm doing. Ed, please.
Yeah, what I was going to say is that being born is not a choice you make on your own. A baby is born not by its own choice.
Mm-hmm.
It's by the actions of others.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And that, the interesting thing about that is that John mentions that very idea in the prologue of the gospel in chapter 1. If you would, since you brought it up, let's look at that, because it's right on. This is verse 12 that we're looking at, John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that reference there, will of the flesh or will of man, is husband to wife, doing what husbands and wives do that potentially produces children. And the link here is the same idea that the birth of faith comes from, at the end of that verse, but of God. That the Spirit given to people creates this saving faith in the Son who is making the Father known. Did you get all that? That's kind of a whoa. But that's John's point, that the point that he's driving at numerous times from various angles is that the new birth is what God is after, and he creates the new birth by sending his Spirit to human hearts. That Spirit enables people to receive Jesus as God's Son, God in the world, walking around in a human body. And the stuff that John says that is so touching in a way and very moving is all the things he says about we saw him, we were with him. We got to spend time with the divine logos, the Word of God in flesh. That was our Jesus. We got to be with him while he was here. And out of all the gospel writers, you get that warmest feeling from John that, and we were right there with him during this experience and can tell you about it. And John has this very advanced theological view, if you want to call it that, of who Jesus is. He says, yeah, we walked with him, we ate with him, you know, I could put my arm around his shoulders, and that same person was God from the beginning. It's an astounding claim. You know, there's really no other religious system anywhere that compares with the claims that John is making here, that to put it in modern, real modern language, I got to hang out with God for 3 years. And this is my story. Artist, please.
Lest we forget, okay? Jesus, in his human form, was still totally God.
Correct.
He knew Nicodemus would come. He knew what Nicodemus was going to ask.
Yeah.
And he knew what to say to get through to Nicodemus without a long soliloquy.
Right.
And, you know, if you remember that.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I try to talk to a neighbor or a friend about Jesus, and I don't always get it completely right.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus would.
Yes.
Perfectly right.
Yeah.
So he knew. So he doesn't have to say much. He just knew what to say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly right. Because he met this teacher and gave him this concept of new birth, gave him some very picturesque language. I mean, you continue through the verses and he talks about the wind. You know, you can tell that there's wind. You don't know where it's from, but it blows. So he's meeting Nicodemus on common ground. And, you know, typical of all the Gospels, really, John doesn't say, and then Nicodemus went home and he thought about all these things and 2 days later he came out a believer. But we do see him later in the Gospel acting in a certain way that shows, at the very least, strongly suggests, shows that he got it. Or he was starting to get it and was willing, because of that, he was willing to start stepping away from the old ways of thinking, whatever the personal cost was to himself.
Well, Jesus knew exactly what to say.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you think about him going to the crucifixion, and they were mocking him and so forth, and what did he do? He kept quiet. He knew what was in their hearts,
mm-hmm.
and he knew that he couldn't change that
right.
at this point.
Yeah. Yeah, and what that made me think of in sort of that vein is when the rich young ruler comes to him and ends up, you know, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then come and follow me, and he goes away sad.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, exactly. Jesus knows exactly what to say in every circumstance, what's going to hit right to that person's heart. And open up for them what really is the idol of my heart. What is God to me? And what does God need to be for me? And it just, boom, it's right there. So that's what's, again, at the heart of this idea of being born again, is that you must receive a salvation, an identity that has nothing to do with what you produce or what you bring to the table. It's given to you as a gift, and it's yours. And because it works that way, it can be given to Israelite, it can be given to Samaritan, it can be given to anyone from anywhere. And that's part of the unfolding that happens in the Gospel, is who gets to have this? Well, you'll see. In due time, who gets to have it? It's anyone who sees Jesus for who he is by the power of the Spirit. So I keep talking about these other appearances of Nicodemus. Let's look at what those are, because it shows you one thing, and that is Nicodemus was willing to pay the personal cost for dealing with Jesus. And not just dealing with him, but listening to what Jesus has to say. The one place to do this is John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Anybody feel like reading that section? Chris, would you please? Thank you.
On hearing.
Oh, Chris is. She's ready. Thanks, Jan.
On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Yeah, wow. So you can see the controversy at this point in full swing is essentially, who is Jesus? What authority does he have? Where does he come from in terms of having authority to teach? And for our purposes, why we're looking at that is, what's Nicodemus willing to do at this point? Yeah. To speak up against this, what is quickly becoming a condemnation, or at the very least a dismissal, of Jesus and his teaching ministry. Nicodemus stands up and says, "Well, hold on a minute. Going by our own words, at least we should give him a hearing and see what he has to say for himself." And just taking that step, as you can see, boomerangs on Nicodemus to the point that he's being publicly called out, you know, and really put down. I mean, this is classic passive-aggressive commentary going on here. "Are you from Galilee too?" You know, that sort of thing.
I read that and it just me. What happened last weekend with the march, the pro-life march, and those kids. And everybody trashed those kids. They had a 60-second clip. They put it out there. All the news media came out, and all the talking heads came out. And everybody ran to the front of the line to say, "Condemn these kids. You gotta kick them out. You know, kick them out of school, expel them. You gotta make sure they don't get into college and all that." And it's like, "Oh, wait a minute. There's more film." Mm-hmm. And they start looking at it, and it's like, wow, it's nothing like what was projected. And I heard that in church last week. People were condemning these kids, with, you know, based on that 60-minute clip and what was in the news. And it's like, wait a minute, how about before you go and take these things, step back and, you know, follow the law. You know, we were supposed to give these people hearings and things like that. So just hitting that.
Yeah.
It just struck me as like, wow, it's great timing.
Yeah.
They're still condemning him.
Mm-hmm. Let's change that for all these
years. Right. So Nicodemus, in this case, is the person who's willing to stand in there and say, "Time out, we may not have all the information. Don't you think we should gather it before we make any sort of judgment?" And just by virtue of doing that, I mean, we know this, again, from the modern scenario, just by doing that, you become a target. And so what this suggests about Nicodemus is, at this point, because of what he thought about Jesus, which John never spells out, but he shows actions that suggest. He suggests that Nicodemus was willing to become a target from the same group of people that he was completely tied into. Remember, we're talking about Nicodemus as an insider. He's an ultimate insider in this culture. And he was willing to take whatever slings and arrows came his way, and they did immediately, just by saying, "Well, wait, have you talked to him? Have you asked him? to defend himself or to talk about his platform? I don't think so. And right away, oh, are you following him too? This may have been one of those things that wasn't meant to be predictive, but actually ended up being predictive, as we'll see at the end of the book. So, yeah, Chris, please.
I was going to say, I see their response to Nicodemus as a way of deflecting what Nicodemus pointed out to them, that they weren't obeying their own laws.
Right.
And so they just shot back saying, you know, so that it's on you, not on us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No, that's great. I, like, how dare you? You know, well, we won't even deal with the issue. We'll just make it an ad hominem against the person sort of attack, which, again, nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, that's demonize your opponent, and then you don't have to argue with the issue. It goes back thousands of years.
Where did I hear that?
Yeah. So let's go forward into John 19. Starting at verse 39.
Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews.
Okay. So this is, of course, post-crucifixion. A couple verses earlier, we learned that a man named Joseph of Arimathea was involved. Here, he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
He kept it to himself at this point for fear of the Jews. And whenever John says the Jews, understand he's talking about the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, not all the Jews everywhere, because that doesn't even make any sense. There were Jews all throughout the world at this point. It's a shorthand, thumbnail way of talking about those with power, you know, the ones that gave Jesus over to Pilate in the first place. So it makes a little more sense that way too, because they was afraid. He was Jesus' secret disciple, but he evidently had enough courage that he was willing to go to the secular ruler, Pontius Pilate, that is. This is all from verse 38. And take the body. Pilate gave him permission. And he, working in concert with Nicodemus, and John takes care to let us know that this is Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. So we can't, you know, no scriptural critic can look at this and say, oh, well, it could have been another Nicodemus. No, by the Spirit, John was led to say, hey, remember chapter 3? Not that he was writing chapter 3 in his text, but remember chapter 3? Same guy. Remember chapter 7? Same one. And now he's showing up to give Jesus a proper burial. So I'll ask the question again. What does this suggest about Nicodemus?
That he was a believer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He was born again.
Right? And what enables us to say that, and why, you know, the Holy Christian Church has even gone so far as to name Nicodemus a saint and has his own festival day on church calendars in some places, is because he was willing to go and prepare Jesus' body for burial, which at this point, if he was sort of a closeted believer, now he was pretty much out in the open. He and Joseph of Arimathea were doing things, and you know, you look at any self-study Bible, any commentary, they will tell you, this was a ton of stuff that was brought to prepare Jesus' body. And this was like almost a royal burial, which indicated that either or both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were well off. They had the ability to prepare Jesus' body in an almost kingly fashion. And you can just, doesn't take long for that idea to sink in. You start thinking, boy, you know, the way that we prepare our dead says something about what we think of them. To this day, similar ideas are at play. So what's being said about Jesus in this case is great emotion. You have great care and thought being put into it. And says a lot about Nicodemus' own journey that in John is shown in just three brief scenes. Chapter 3, 7, where he stands up to the Sanhedrin and asks the question. And then here he reappears to help bury Jesus. And then in any list, any biblical list, he's gone. First, Ron.
Just going to remark that where were the apostles?
Right.
And those that were following.
Yeah.
They were hiding.
Yeah. Yeah. Some of the other writers of the Gospels are more precise on that point. You're right. They were in hiding. They were. Their logical thinking was, well, if they did it to Jesus, we're next. Yeah. And here you have a Pharisee, a member of the group. And that's led to a lot of interesting speculation, like, was Nicodemus there during Jesus' trial? Did he absent himself? We don't know. I mean, unfortunately, Scripture is silent on those points, and we're left to just speculate. It suggests that he wasn't there, but who knows? Where we do know he was picking up the pieces here and giving Jesus a respectable burial. And fully cognizant of the fact that by handling a dead body at this point in time, he would be ritually unclean, which would cause problems with the Passover and all those things. And what might have been in his mind, again, we only know the actions that he took, but what would have been in his mind was, this is more important than being ritually pure. What does he think about Jesus? I think that says a lot right there. Artis?
I'm curious what Pilate thought.
Yeah.
Did he maybe I did something wrong? Maybe there was a little bit of faith. Maybe he is the Son of God. And yeah. I'm curious about that.
Right. Yes. Oh, I know.
Well, he was squirming before he really did.
Yeah, I mean, Pilate's motivations for doing things were probably pretty complex. We know from his own words that are recorded in Scripture that he found no reason to condemn Jesus. That the reason he probably let it go is because if he let Jesus free, there might be a riot. If there's a riot, then that would come back to him.
What would Caesar think?
Yes. And so in Pilate's mind, there was a little bit of, do I let this guiltless person go and I pay the price, or do I condemn him and then maintain the peace that Caesar wants there to be? So there was definitely compromise going on in Pilate's
mind. What I'm thinking about, after Jesus died, and he saw what happened with the cross and everything, you know, and he was brave to let these rich men take Jesus' body, because the evil people could have just burned him or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, and there is. I mean, you're right. We do see some pushback that Pilate gives, because, you know, even right after he had the sign posted, people come to Pilate with the objection, you got to change that, because, you know, he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says what? What I have written, I have written.
Right.
Like, I already gave you what you wanted. Don't tell me what to write. Yeah, you really get that sense that, you know, he's exasperated with this situation that he's been placed in, trying to rule over people who really don't want you to be there. And you know, how much of his wife's dream, you know, his wife was troubled, she reports that to him. You know, it would be really great to know where Pilate ended up on a spiritual level. Unfortunately, we can only speculate because Scripture doesn't give us the rest of this story. But it would be fascinating to know. All right. I think that brings us to the end, or not?
Just wanted to bring up, I think we still have coffee left, so if you want to invite friends, we still have...
Oh, yeah.
We have 75.
That's right. Yes. Good point.
You know, all this had to happen. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was predetermined by God.
Yeah.
Everybody was an actor, because they were chosen already.
Right. Isn't that something?
Yeah. Take this with you.
Just think of poor Judas.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, that's a whole other story.
He was born to be a...
All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then... You can do what you want. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Send your Spirit to be with us along with this word that we've encountered. And help us really to, perhaps today, spend a little bit of time in thought and prayer about being born again of water and the Spirit. What a gift this is. It can only be a gift. It can only be something that you create and give. And what this means to us, of course, is good news. It's wonderful news. And yet it goes to war immediately with our own human selves, with our original sinful side. Does not like that idea a whole lot. Please, Lord, help us to treasure this gift so much that it puts us in mind of our baptism, puts to death the old self, and lets the new person in Christ rise and live. And may we live in that grace today. We pray it in your name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.